So Titus chapter 2, we're going to finish our three-week series in Titus. And I don't do titles. I'm not good at them. I don't think that way. But if you wanted to, this would be something like Practical Christian Living, which incidentally is the best-selling section of like the Family Christian Bookstore. You find a lot of those there, How to Live Your Best Life, all that stuff. Incidentally, if you go to like Barnes & Noble, you go to the self-help section, you see a lot of those books kind of show up too. It's really interesting. But this drive that we have towards, this is the nitty-gritty. This is what do we do. These are specific instructions to specific people in the church. And so it's very important as we look at these, very important that we remember that what we do, the descriptions and specific instructions given to Christians are always to be rooted in the gospel or the truth of the grace of God or who God is. And so as we go about discovering what is in the Bible for Christians, it is always to be grounded in the theology of who God is first and foremost. So let's take a look at the beginning of Titus 2. We're going to go through verse 10. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Okay, so here we go. You've already noticed probably that there are some specific groups in here. There are, Betsy, I think we did it again. You want to just make it go blank? There are different categories of people, older men, older women, younger men. And so what I want to do is show just really quickly what's distinct about each category. As we look at the instructions, there's one or two things that are particular to each group of people. And then more importantly, and there's more of it, we're going to look at what's similar and what's applied to all Christians. So let's start back in verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now you might have noticed the end of that sentence might sound a little funny because Paul has replaced, there are no thus, instead there are in faith, in love, and in endurance. And this is a contrast to sometimes the way that the theology and the truth of our God is portrayed in a general sense. So in the intro to Titus, Paul writes, a servant of God, a slave of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith, that's verse 1 of Titus, for the faith of God's elect. Now, to older men, we don't have that. We have in faith, in love, and in endurance. What Paul is doing as he replaces those is he's moving from a general, this is the truth about our God, this is the faith, as in there's only one Jesus, and this is what makes a Christian. He's moving from that to something more personal. Older men are to be sound. Older men are to be solid and learned and skilled in faith, in love, and in endurance. Their own, not just general terms. And so what Paul is doing is for the older men in the church, the ones that maybe the rest of us look up to as fathers and grandfathers and people that have weathered some storms, Paul is saying that they are not to be just people who are hanging on by their grandmother's faith. This is to be a personal. This requires some sort of personal history with Jesus that they can share, that they can speak to others because they have gone through some things with Christ, that they have put in hard work and maybe even acquired battle scars for their Lord, and that they have a personal history with Jesus that they can give voice to. This is a hard calling. Likewise, as we continue in verse 3, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Now again, there's several things in these passages that are repeated, so I'm going to speak just to the ones that are distinct and different in each category. And so when we get to older women, we have this curious phrase, to be reverent in the way they live. So here's your Greek for the day. Here's the one word, to be reverent in the way they live. That word reverent is a compound word that's actually only used here in the New Testament. It's the only time it's used, and it's a curious metaphor of a priestess. So it combines the word hieron, meaning temple, and prepis, meaning appropriate to or fitting. He's referring to a priestess who is doing their job at the temple before the Lord. And Paul's painting this imagery, this metaphor of one who goes between God and people. Right, the biblical imagery of a priest, a mediator between God and others. And so the calling towards other women is to be that, is to be the mediator for others, to intercede for others through prayer, to carry their burdens, to share wisdom, to help others maintain a close relationship with God. This is part one of the task for older women. Now as it continues, verse 4, then they can train, so speaking to older women who are now going to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, the call to younger women is a little bit trickier because it involves all these things that they are being taught by the older women. But as we read through it, we start to notice a couple of things. Most of these descriptions are related to family life. Husbands, children, family. So there's all these things that are roles in life, these verbs, these things that are called to do. And then there's two words that are in here. There's pure and kind in verse 5. And so what I see is the call to younger women as they're going about doing the things that God has given them to do, as they're raising families, as they're growing, whatever it is, there is a call to remain pure and to remain kind. Those are character traits. They are not things that you do. They are who you are. There's a difference there. And so the call is simply, in the midst of whatever you are pursuing, to maintain a pure and kind and godly character. Now that may sound overly simplistic, but think about what it means usually in today's world to be successful at a bunch of different things and what you are called to maybe change or sacrifice. And so for younger people, this call for younger women to be successful, to be an elite or a successful athlete, sometimes that means changing or adopting a very different type of attitude. To be successful in academics, if you want to get into the most prestigious schools and maintain the 4.0 and do all of this, sometimes simply because of the time crunch, there may not be time for church. To pursue your ultimate dreams of a career and to have this great place in a job where you're well-respected, and depending on the field where you go and where you work, sometimes you are asked to give up or let slide Christian values. Maybe to find the right guy, this other thing that's very important to a lot of girls, to find that guy, maybe you start to let who you are change and you start to drop some of your convictions And so very simply, the call is that whatever God has placed in your life, whatever it is you are currently doing, maintain pure character. Remain godly. Purity means to be made different and set apart for special use by God. That's your challenge, ladies. All right, verse 6 as we continue. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And that's all you get. So guys, just chill out. There's actually a little more. We're going to skip self-control for just now. But as we look more into verse 7, in everything, set them an example. Set them, the young men, an example by doing what is good. This is really important because I think of what we see and on TV and the different things. The 21-year-old male is held up as the pinnacle of freedom. There is unlimited freedom and very little responsibility usually, right? You can drink, you can drive, you can do whatever you want. You've probably got some of your parents' money, and it's generally cool to continue acting like a 14-year-old for as long as you can. And what Paul says is you need an example. You cannot continue living only on the backs of other 21-year-old idiots. You need an example. Titus, set them an example. This is a call to spiritual discipleship constantly. As part of your life, the young men need role models. They need to submit themselves and follow someone else. Now, notice here, this speaks to, I think, the broader concept of spiritual mentoring. Now, notice Titus is given instructions to teach almost all of these groups, but not all. He's called to teach the older men, to teach the older women, to teach the younger men, but Titus is not given to teach the younger women. It's the only group that he is not called to specifically mentor. I think there is an example here. This is an instance of gender on gender, life on life, spiritual mentoring, of discipleship as part of church life. There is Titus and older men who are to teach younger men, and there are the older women who are called to teach younger women. This is a pattern of the church. This is the way that Christian life is meant to be played out. Older men and older women, one of your primary responsibilities is to raise up disciples, is to come alongside other Christians and help them on their journey, to share what you know with those of us who don't know as much. This is a really awesome thing to be a part of. It's a high calling. It's also very sad how often fear can hold us back from doing this. Or how often that maybe we leave this to the professionals. Right? And so at our church, an example would be the women's ministry team. All of the ladies on the leadership of that women's ministry team are amazing at this. They do this constantly. Pastor Steve Morgan, this is like the bulk of what he does. He just takes guys and he walks with them and he shows them what to do and he journeys and prays with them. And yet we cannot leave this to the professionals at a church this size. They cannot do it on their own. This is something that all Christians are called to. And there might be some fear or maybe some uncomfortableness. You might say, well, I have nothing in common with any of these younger people. Well, you have Jesus. You also know what happens next, and they don't. You have some insight into what goes on next in life, and there are people who have no idea what's going on. And this can actually be a really, really easy thing. You know where this starts? We live 45 minutes from Seattle. This starts with, do you want to get coffee? Because the answer is yes. Every time, even if you don't like coffee, there's just something about Pacific Northwest. You want coffee? Yes, I'll go. Don't like coffee? I don't know. We'll figure it out when we get there. It's always yes. It works. This is really easy. There is a pattern in Christian life to instructing and being instructed. Now, there's another thing that's similar to all the different categories in this passage. And you probably picked up on the word self-control showing up a few times. Self-control shows up 3 times in this passage. 4, if you want to get really picky with the word train that the older women are supposed to do, it has the same root. But here we are, there's one in verse 2, teach the older men some of these things and self-controlled. Right, verse 4 and 5, the older women can train the younger women to some things and to be self-controlled. And then verse 6, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. So what I see in this passage, old men to be self-controlled, older women teaching younger women to be self-controlled, and younger men to be self-controlled. This is really, really important because it means that this is a lifelong battle that we will all have to deal with. You will never reach a point where you have no need to train yourself in self-control. You will never reach the point where you are beyond that. Freedom in Christ does not negate the need to watch and be careful for what you say, the way you live, and what you do. It is always before us. There will always be training and practice in self-control. And as we continue in this passage, there's a very specific kind of self-control that the Bible now focuses on. So as we continue in verses 9 and 10, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So I want to do something here. So far we've had 4 different categories that are different: older men, women, younger women, men. And then there's this slaves couple verses. And what I would like to suggest is that these are not throwaway verses. These are not just something where, okay, the older men are listening, and then the younger women are listening, and then the younger men are listening, and then slaves, and everybody's just waiting till the slaves hear their part. And then, so I would like to suggest something right here. I think this passage applies to all of us. Verses 9 and 10, teach slaves to be, and then whatever it says, this applies to all of us. And I'll give you a couple reasons. Number one is a spiritual and theological application. Paul refers to himself as a slave. Even in this book, the intro to this book, Paul, a slave of God. If you have NIV, it might say servant. A couple of the translations say servant. That's actually going to be important too. It's the word doulos. It means slave. Sometimes when they translate it, they don't write slave because we don't like to be slaves. But that's what the word is. So in the introduction to Titus and also Romans and Philippians, Paul identifies himself as a slave. James identifies himself as a slave in his letter, and Peter does in 2 Peter. Whoever wrote Jude refers to themselves as a slave in the introduction to that letter. And in 1 Peter, he calls all of us slaves. So at the very, very least, there is a theological component here. At the very least, we are slaves of God, or however you want to look at that, and there is that piece to be listened to in these types of verses. I would like to go one step further. The nature of ancient Roman slavery is so categorically different than what we understand when we refer to American slavery. Ancient Roman slavery was an economic system, and actually, quoting from Murray Harris, who wrote a book and did some work with the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, at the time when the Bible was being written, potentially 30 to 50% of early Christianity, of that Roman Empire, were slaves. And in fact, in large cities, 1/3 of the population were legally slaves, and another 1/3 had been slaves earlier in life. That's 2/3 of the congregation. Paul is not writing some throwaway verses to a small minority of people that might happen to be at church that day. He's writing to everybody. The system was so completely different. There were slaves that were slaves for a short period of time. There were slaves who were skilled. They were craftsmen. There were slaves who owned slaves. There were slaves who went into it for a temporary period to maybe pay off a debt and then get out of it. It was a part of what these Christians would have known as everyday life. Many of them having been slaves at the time of this being written or had once been slaves, potentially everyone in the congregation would have experienced this at some level very intimately. And so the idea of slavery, when we read that word in the Bible, the idea of a small group of people being brought over on a boat in chains by some authoritarian racists is nowhere near what we're talking about in Scripture. It's categorically different. And so because of that, when I get to these passages about slaves in the Bible, I bring them across and apply them to myself. And I actually do that on a one-to-one ratio. Says slaves do this, I say, okay, Tyler, do that. And you can't even actually do that with everything in the Bible, right? Like in Leviticus, go therefore and sacrifice a half of a dove for your sins. I don't even know where to get a dove, right? But these, there's several passages. There's a great one in Colossians that says slaves do this, this, this. I say, Tyler, do that, that, that. You can disagree with me. I think my email's in the bulletin. You can send me some stuff. But for those reasons, we're going to continue as if this applies not just to some people while the rest of the church tunes out. This is to you and to me. So here they are. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, verse 9, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So here's the list again. Submit in everything. Try to please them, meaning masters. Don't talk back to them. Don't steal from them. Show yourself to be trustworthy. Now, realizing the similarities, not saying that ancient Roman slavery was a great or even a good thing, but just showing that there were some similarities to what you and I know in our economic system. We have contracts, we have non-competes, we have bosses that you can't get away from. There are certain similarities to what the early Christians experienced. And so here's the list once again. Submit in everything. Try to please them. Don't talk back to them. Don't steal from them. Show yourself to be trustworthy in everything. Okay, here's the crazy statement for the summer. You are not called to stand up and fight for your own personal justice. You are not called to stand up and fight for your own personal justice. Now, I realize that this is an incredibly dangerous thing to say to a bunch of Reformation-minded constitutional Americans. I get that. I got really, really great positive feedback last week from a lot of you. I'm not expecting any today, okay? But I just want to show what this looks like as we continue. Actually, let me hold off on this for just a second. Here's the pattern that I see in Scripture, and then we'll get to Peter. Submit in everything, try to please them, don't talk back. What if I have a bad master? Submit in everything, try to please them, don't talk back. What if I have a cruel or dangerous or even sinful master? Submit in everything, try to please them, don't talk back. If you are a Christian, who is your ultimate role model? Yeah, it's Jesus. If you mumbled to your neighbor, you get full credit. What did Jesus model in this regard? I'll just read this off the screen. It's faster. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is in the middle of that chapter. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because. Now this is important. Remember how we started. All of the descriptions, all of the practical things that we want so badly in Christianity are always to be grounded in the truth of the gospel, in God, in some part of who he is, what he has revealed himself to be. So all of what we just read, we do that because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's quoting from Isaiah. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Okay, now before you get up and walk out, there's more. This is one half of one of the most powerful tensions in Scripture. So I would like to show the other half. Our passage in Titus leads us right to here. This is what it's teaching. But this is one half of one of those tensions, right? The Bible's full of this. We believe this, and we also believe in this. And how do they work together? Sometimes it's very difficult, but we're called for both. So this is one half of one of the most powerful tensions in Scripture. So while we believe in what Titus says, while we affirm 1 Peter, we agree with what is being written in Scripture, while we believe that, we also believe this. Things like Psalm 82, provide justice for the needy and the fatherless, uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute, rescue the poor and needy, save them from the power of the wicked. For others, yes, but not necessarily for our own. Christians must fight for the needy, defend the fatherless, fight for the rights of the oppressed, rescue the poor, befriend the destitute. But as far as we are found in one of those situations, we are called to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Now, really important here before we continue, I just want to say one thing. Neither of these passages, neither Titus nor 1 Peter, is speaking to anything like a young or a powerless person being caught in some sort of dangerous situation like abuse. It's just not even talking about that. So don't go there. 1 Peter is not saying that if the pattern of your life is some sort of abuse at the hand of somebody, that you should just endure that joyfully for the sake of Christ. It's just not, don't go there. It's not addressing that. If you are in a pattern of life like that, Scripture would have other things to say, and it would allow for what to do in those situations. It would allow for removal from that. But what it is speaking to, look at this list again. This is what it is speaking to. The needy, the fatherless, the oppressed, the destitute, the poor. It's not like physically or sexually abused. It's those things. So, what has happened? We have that list. I have been in group after group after group where the conversation is about walking that line of how do we represent Christ well and what do we do in certain situations. And then it turns to maybe a workplace environment and my boss has been treating me unfairly and I don't know how to respond and here's what I would like to do and all that. And I've been in group after group after group where way too quickly the conversation turns and this phrase comes up, but you cannot let yourself be a doormat. Okay, I'm 27 years old. I had a couple of jobs right after I graduated college, and I was a very bad employee if it was your first job. I was not nice. I would point out all of your flaws. Okay, I damaged my witness. I was rude and did not submit to those who were above me, and I will unashamedly say to any 20-whatever-year-old who will listen to me, be a doormat. I regret the way that I treated them. Take your representation of God seriously. It's in the Bible. Something like, command the Christians to rise up and exact retribution for their bad boss, who, by the way, isn't any good at his job anyway. Not in the Bible. There is justice to be had, and there is justice to fight for, but not if it's your own. Remember the operating word in this passage, the one that's in for every group, is self-control. Self-control when you're young, self-control when you're old. The trait given to all of us to practice in all stages of life. The true and perfect representative of our faith, Jesus Christ, endured more injustice than you or I ever will. Lived a perfect life, had ultimate authority, complete power, and when he was insulted and suffered, he endured it. And imagine what would have happened if he didn't. This is the power of the gospel message. Imagine what would happen if Jesus floated off the cross and say, okay, I didn't actually do anything wrong, and you guys are living in sin, and here's the way that the justice system is supposed to work. The gospel is powerful because we can present it as a sinless Savior who did no wrong and went through what he went through. He had done no sin. He had broken no laws. He had committed no crime and was punished unfairly as a perfect Savior, and he took it. And you are so grateful that he did. Now, Jesus had a goal. And actually, as we get back to Titus, I think we have the same goal. Jesus had the goal. As he sat at Gethsemane and he prayed, not my will, but yours be done, to his Father, that Jesus obeyed and completed the will and the plan of God the Father. Look at what is surrounding our passage in Titus chapter 2. Verse 5. I don't know if anybody caught this. The end of verse 5. As older women are training younger women, the end of verse 5, do all these things so that no one will malign the word of God. So that no one will blaspheme the word of God. And we see it again in verse 10, at the end of this thing on slaves. Teach them to do all these things so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The highest goal of Christians is not that of self, but that of the Word of God. And while that might seem a little unfair, it is the Word of God that saves us. So maybe we should consider respecting it a little. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. So we have it throughout this passage. Once again, the specific descriptions for Christians are always rooted in who God is. And here's the way this passage lays out. We saw at the very beginning when we read it, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So there's older men, older women, younger men, slaves, which is all of us, and surrounded by that, and in the middle of that, everywhere around it is the Word of God. We are called constantly to point to the gospel, to make it attractive, to not damage it, to live as though we are changed by it. So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. The commands to the church, the goals that we have, the end destination, as our growth as Christian disciples progresses, we are called ever more and ever more to point to the Word of God, the thing which is capable of saving souls and changing hearts. We are to point to that, and the way that we live matters. Makes a huge difference. Makes an eternal difference to make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Let's go to prayer with that. Father, we thank you for what we have experienced here this morning as we can sing together and worship you through prayer to see your kingdom and the needs around us in our community and to hear your word. We thank you for all that you have done to bring us to this place. And now we pray that you would give us, through your Holy Spirit, the strength to love you in these ways. And we praise you and we worship you. We ask that you would stay with us each and every day, that we would seek you each and every day. It is in your precious name that we pray. Amen.